My dear wife has a scripture for us this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Once again, we'll be reading the first six verses of the book of Ephesians. And I do ask you please to have a Bible open today because we're going to be picking through it a little bit. And it'll be best if you have it to refer to. So Ephesians 1, 1 to 6. Thank you, dear.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful promises in it. Thank you for, Lord, your eternal wisdom that has brought the church into being, the people of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray, amen. These are marvelous, marvelous words, are they not? And as you can see, we've just begun. There's plenty more where that came from. And we have begun in the last 2 weeks to explore this very beautiful, but let's admit, very complicated-sounding doxology at the beginning of Ephesians. Here is a letter, if you'll just look in the first verse again, here is a letter addressed to holy ones, believing ones. It says the saints, the faithful ones, or the ones having faith who are in Christ Jesus, right? People who have put their trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And right off, Paul begins a sentence there in verse 3 with blessed be, or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has done certain great things, has promised very great things, but this sentence does not end until the end of verse 14. So have a look with to the praise of his glory. Okay, that is a long sentence. And it covers a lot of ground, and it's kind of like trying to drink out of a fire hose, right? Most English translations have done us the favor of breaking it up into several sentences just to help us get our brains around all that's being said. And it feels like, you kind of have to take this a bite at a time. What do you mean by, verse 3, every spiritual blessing? What do you mean by in the heavenlies? What do you mean by he chose us in him, or, and before the foundation of the world, and so on, a phrase at a time? The tricky thing about doing it that way is by the time you work through it all and get down to the last bite, I think you're cross-eyed at what it all means, and plus I think you forgot about the beginning by the time you get to the end. So in my opinion, this is not a passage that's best handled by dismantling it phrase by phrase in order. It's better, I think, to draw your attention first to the broader structure of the passage and observe the larger chunks of thought, and then we can go back and see how do the little bits fit into that framework. With this passage in particular, doing that, I hope, is going to clarify some doctrinal issues, including one or two big ones that historically have been points of disagreement and argument in the church as a whole, especially for the last 500 years. The doctrinal matter is in the church for which this passage is kind of the central battleground is the matter of who are God's chosen ones? And what does that choice by God or that election by God do for them? What does it guarantee? What was God's purpose in choosing them? The reason I said the last 500 years is because about 500 years ago, the world was given the systematized theology that's now known as Calvinism. Calvinists are responsible for the lion's share of what's called the Protestant Reformation. Okay, and so they play a very, very important role in history. Calvinists also comprised most of the early settlers and colony builders of the New World. Okay, our American theological heritage and our way of thinking is quite thoroughly steeped in Calvinist patterns of thought. Let me give you an example. Every time you say offhandedly that something was meant to be, or it just wasn't meant to be, right? That's the product of a long ingrained way of thinking that is really, it's kind of part and parcel of our theological worldview, right? If something is meant to be, it'll happen. And if it's not meant to be, well, then it won't. Now, let me give you an example of that. Not too long ago, in the last few months, there's a major Christian ministry in the United States where suddenly and all at the same time, a lot of the top leadership turned in their resignations, okay, leaving the ministry in kind of a lurch, and the national director was kind of left in shock. And at a meeting that they had afterwards to sort of, you know, regather their thoughts and so on, one of the people stood up to the microphone and said to the director to reassure him, listen, it's all right. God knew this was coming. This is all part of the plan, so don't get upset, right? He has his reasons for this happening and essentially saying, you know, this was all meant to be. A girl breaks a boy's heart, right? And the mother pats him on the back and says, don't cry, son. You know, if it was meant to be, you'll see, it'll work out. You know, she'll come back. And if she doesn't, you will know, you know, it just wasn't meant to be, right? That's so ingrained in our way of thinking that we hardly realize it's there. Now, in the system called Calvinism, the theological framework of salvation basically goes like this. Before God even created the world, he issued a decree about everything that would come to pass. And when I say everything, I mean everything that would come to pass, including which individuals he would save by means of the sacrifice of Christ, okay? And those individuals are called the elect, right? Which means the chosen, right? The chosen ones. There's an elect group whose names are written down from eternity, and they will be saved by the grace of God. It is an immutable decree. There's no changing it. There's no foiling it. There's no resisting it. All have sinned. But in his grace, God decreed, or he made a selection by what logic only he knows, right? In his own unsearchable wisdom, he chose a number of those sinners that he graciously ordains to save, okay? And not just a number, but the specific ones that he'll save. And the rest of them he, in his wisdom, passed over. But in choosing to not save them, he does them no injustice, okay, right? Because all have sinned. And it's just as fitting to praise God for his justice in leaving them in their sin, the non-elect, as it is to praise him for his mercy in saving the ones that he does save. So God is entirely in control. He's entirely sovereign. He has the right over his creatures to decide their destinies even before they're born. And so in the secret mind of God, it's already known whether you or you or you are among the elect or not. Okay, if you are, you most certainly will be brought through the salvation process. You will come to hear the gospel. You will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You will arrive at your foreordained destiny. It's a sure thing. Equally as sure that those who were not elected before the world was, they will turn down the gospel, or they will die in their sins. They will be rightfully condemned for their sins on the judgment day. And God has already decided who is which. Okay, because in fact, everything has already been decreed. Okay, so that is a system of thought, okay, which you might call determinism. Okay, called that because everything's been determined, right? And it's kind of the same as, although people who believe in it, it's kind of the same as fatalism. People who believe in it don't like that term, but it's essentially the same. If you ever studied Greek myths and stuff like that in school, you'll recall some things were just fate, right? They're unavoidable. You can try to evade what the fates decreed for you. Somehow you always end up doing just that very thing. You know, if the fates decreed that you would die in battle, then no matter how you try to avoid it, that's what happens. If it's your fate to be murdered by your son, then try to get rid of him all you can, but it still ends up happening, okay? This is how it is with salvation. Either you'll be saved or you won't. But God's the one in charge of the details, and he already has his list. Now, if a person is inclined to that way of thinking, there are plenty of things here in Ephesians chapter 1 that appear to lend its support, okay, if you read them that way. Now, you probably would say, well, this does not seem fair. To which the reply would be, it doesn't have to do with fair. If anybody gets saved at all, it's because of God's mercy, right? Mercy, by its nature, does not have to do with fair. If it was a matter of fairness, everyone would be condemned, right? Because all have sinned. So if you're among the chosen, we ought to give God glory for his grace, because heaven knows I have done nothing to deserve such a destiny, a heavenly destiny. What separates me from him? Only God's choice, right? And what is the basis upon which God made this choice? Only he knows. Okay, so naturally, I think we'd want to be totally sure that that is, in fact, what this passage teaches, because fairness aside, you have to admit it doesn't really sound like the God who says, whosoever will, let him come and drink. Right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, right? God is not willing that any should perish. Well, how can that be if... how can that fit if God has already decreed that some people will perish? Okay, so generally the whole topic is referred to as the election, okay, or as predestination. So to begin, I would offer a little bit of a complaint by saying it's not really an honest argument to define predestination as God's selection of individuals to a guaranteed eternal salvation, and then to point to this paragraph and say, see, it teaches predestination. Okay, well, the word appears here, or at least a word that's translated into English as predestination, but to assume that that word is loaded with all of that Calvinistic theological content and then say, see, here's the passage that teaches Calvinism, okay, that's doing the process backwards. Okay, we have a certain framework that we've derived, and now we look in the Bible and say, see how this fits right into our framework. Okay? The trouble with that is that you're dealing with the Bible as though it's just kind of an encyclopedia of theological articles, right? So here Ephesians chapter 1 has the topic of individual election, and you want to know about resurrection, well, that's, you know, 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to know about Armageddon, you turn to Revelation 19. If you want to know about prayer, you go to Matthew 6. Okay. It's just not how you read a book. For example, right now Paul for school is reading Last of the Mohicans. Okay. So here's how we're going to read the book. First, chapter 21. Okay. Second, chapter 6. Right. I'm going to read part of this, and then I'm going to read part of that chapter, and then the next day I'll go to the end and I'll read the end notes, and then, you know, back to chapter 30. What are you going to get if you try to read a book this way? Okay, well, I guess I can see this as a book about a couple of sisters. There's a couple of good Indians. There's a lot of bad Indians. This guy's really holding a grudge against that guy. And is he going to be able to figure out the whole framework? Okay. Is he going to understand, you know, why did the British have certain goals in the French and Indian War? You know, why is this fort strategically important? Why are people even fighting? You know, you're going to be lost if you try to read the book that way. Okay, here's this guy in chapter 20. He does something that looks so vicious, and I think he's a really bad character. What does she see in him? I just don't get it. Well, if you had started with chapter 1 and read chapter 1 first and then chapter 2, oh, now I understand this guy's motivation. I totally understand he's a different character than I thought he was. Okay, it's just not how you read a book. You go in order. Okay, people don't think you have to handle the Bible this way, but you do. At least at some point in your life, you've got to read the Bible in order. You don't pick a paragraph here, a verse there, and cobble together a theology that way. There is no way you're going to get things straight. The Bible is a story. It has a story arc. It has development. Okay, it has a chronological order. If we're going to open to the part of the Bible that's 3/4 of the way to the end, we had better know what's been going on up till now. Okay, we don't just say, behold, here is an insight into the mind of God about who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. If we're going to follow the track of Paul's thought through this letter, and I would say all his letters, we have to get straight first the long developing biblical doctrine of God's chosen people and who they are, and how does that concept develop as biblical history unfolds, especially with the advent of the gospel. Okay, we don't have here in Ephesians 1 a standalone isolated treatise on the nature of election. Okay, this paragraph is intimately tied to the theme of the whole letter, the heart of which, the heart of Ephesians, is chapter 2, verse 11 through 3:13. Okay, that is the meat of Ephesians. That passage shines huge light on this. Right? A lot of people come to Ephesians and they read it as if chapter 1 is about this, and then chapter 2 moves on to another whole topic. Okay, no, it's about the same thing all the way through. The whole book dwells on one big theme, that is the fulfillment of God's long brewing, long preparing redemptive plan. Okay, not just to choose a single people to be his own people, but to bring into the world through that people a savior, and by that savior to include the whole world. Okay, and we hit on this a couple of weeks ago when we first introduced the theme as stated in verse 10, that God's plan is to gather together under one head all things in Christ. Okay, the letters of Paul can't be properly interpreted apart from that great theme. That is Paul's life. How does this Jewish Messiah, Jewish scriptures, Jewish promises, Jewish faith now in Jesus become the way of salvation to the ends of the earth, even if people are not Jewish? Here I am, a Pharisee, an elite, very exclusive Jew, going out hither and yon to proclaim to the heathen a full and free salvation. What has happened? The Jews are God's chosen people. But does God want only one nation to be his? Paul is over the moon because he has discovered by revelation from Christ himself that God had been planning something greater all along by choosing Israel to be his people. Now that Christ has died for sins and has been raised again, the boundary of exclusivity has been overcome, and outsiders are joyfully welcomed in to be full participants of all the blessings that God has to offer for the life that is and for the one to come. And this is what the whole book of Acts is about, too. This is the spine of the book of Acts. Okay? We go from 120 Jewish believers at the beginning to a message of good news that's preached openly, but in Jerusalem, right? And as the book progresses, Christ appears to Paul, the Pharisee, and he says, I'm sending you out to the Gentiles. And there's a huge amount of discussion and debate about, wait a minute, whoa, what about the law? What about the Jewish customs? You can't tell Gentiles they're just freely forgiven, totally saved, can you? The Jewish ways have been God's ways for 2,000 years now. You're just going to bypass them? tell Gentiles, come on in? That is the main issue of theological debate and discussion and development for the first 50 years of the church. That's the theme. And if you don't read Paul's life and letters with that whole issue as the backdrop, how did God's chosen people go from being Israel to being everyone who wants to? You won't get it. Okay? You won't get Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians has a piece of this, Galatians is big on it. All of those letters revolve around this issue of who can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? A Jewish person might say, now look, God has a chosen people and it's the Jews. But hold on a second. Is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he the God of Gentiles too? Would it be that much of a shock to suggest that God chose Israel to work through in certain ways, make certain promises, and with a view toward saving all sinners, showering his blessings upon all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, right? Not that Jews get left out now, but that others, anyone, can find equal blessing and goodness in the God who made everybody, okay? And so you can see we're nowhere near the idea that God pre-selected a certain list of essentially random people from eternity past to save those and then to pass over everybody else and leave them in their sins, okay? The choosing in Ephesians 1 has got nothing to do with that sort of thing, with that kind of thought. God chose a nation. He appointed a future for them, a blessing, many blessings, right? I read Deuteronomy, blessings from the heavens above and of the earth beneath, blessings of life, harmony, peace, a home, redemption from their sins, and an inheritance, an eternal place to live with him in the midst. This is the Bible story. Okay, this is the first three quarters of the Bible. If you don't know Ezekiel, how are you going to understand Ephesians? That's the thought world that Paul lives in, and it's nothing like Calvinism. Okay, if something was meant to be, it'll be, and if not, it won't. Everything's already been decreed, and if you were elected to be saved, well, wonderful, that's awesome. I'm so happy for you, but if not, well, I'm sorry. You know, the best I can say to you, sir, is you're getting what you deserve. Okay, when Paul says elect or chosen, that has to do with God's choice of a nation to accomplish a certain set of purposes as his vehicle of blessing to the world and his revelation of himself. But then, now that the age of fulfillment has dawned in Christ, he extends that blessing to the ends of the earth. This is why Paul is always so blown away, because being Jewish is awesome, but I never imagined it would be awesome like this. Okay, being a Pharisee, I had it so backwards. I thought this was all about exclusion. I thought it was about limitation. But Christ has showed me what God's plan for the whole world is through all of those centuries. And all our Jewish culture and all our Jewish blessings and our heritage has led up to the revelation of a message of full free salvation for anyone from any place in the world. And he says, it just knocks me down on my knees. That is the tone of this letter. He came and preached peace to us who were near. He came and preached peace to you who were far away. And in him, we both have access by the one Spirit to the one Father. And who could have seen this coming? Jews and Gentiles, us and you. Now one, together, under one head, Jesus Christ. With that said, now look in your word. Allow me to read this paragraph, okay? Because like I said, this is a lot to take in at one gulp. And after we're done reading the paragraph, I think we'll leave it there for today. I want to dwell less on the bite-sized pieces. Look instead at the larger scale structure. You will notice that at verse 13, have a look. There is a sudden switch from talking about we and us to talking about you. You also, I should say. Okay, Paul is rejoicing and celebrating the fact that you, Gentiles, his readers, Ephesians, You have now been joined to something that used to belong to just us. Okay, and this is a development that honestly we'd not see coming as Jews. But God has now given us understanding, and the whole thing is actually quite amazing. Okay, in this paragraph, Paul is introducing the theme of his letter, which is something he always does in all of his letters. He doesn't start with topic number one, and then when you get to chapter two, switch to some other whole topic. That's what would have to be here if this is about Calvinism. Okay, God's chosen people is the theme, his incredible promises to them by covenant, and now welcome aboard everybody. So we'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, the Jews, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in the Messiah, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is echoes of Mount Sinai. Okay, Israel, you are to be to me a holy people. Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Okay, he chose us in him to be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons. The adoption is Israel's privilege to be adopted as God's son, right? Israel is my son, my firstborn. Romans 9:4 proves it, okay? Theirs is the adoption, he says about the Jews. Theirs is the glory. Theirs is the covenants. Theirs the giving of the law. Theirs is the temple service. Theirs are the promises. Okay? He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he highly favored us in the beloved, which actually is a key phrase about Israel. Okay, not, although you might think so, it's not this on this occasion a phrase about Jesus Christ, the beloved. It's about Israel, the beloved. We'll say more later on that. Verse 7, in him we, Paul speaking from the point of view of the Jewish nation, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Okay, you'll see it coming when we have Christmas season. God promised Israel a Savior. Right? Unto us a child is born. Who's us? Okay, that's what Isaiah 9 says. God has enlarged the nation of Israel. Right? Unto us a child is born. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, all the rest of it. Skip to verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, one of the major themes of the Old Testament, the inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that, look, we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Who would that be? Okay, you see, there's a story arc in the Bible. There are people who first trusted in the Messiah. That's the people of Israel, the Israelite believers. All right, now here's the big shift, verse 13. In him you also. Leave out the word trusted. It's not there. The rest of the sentence, the predicate of the sentence is you were sealed later on. Okay, in him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment on our inheritance until the time comes when Christ will receive, redeem his purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, and it goes on with more emphasis on the you. Okay, therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his. Okay, see where I'm going? You Gentiles are new to this, Paul says, and it's amazing enough to me as a Jew. Okay, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and all the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, the us who believe is the new commonality of the people of God, and it goes on. Do you see what I'm getting at? Paul wants his readers to know how they, as Gentiles, fit into the program of God. What changed? Why was there once a chosen people and we were not chosen? To what end were those people chosen? And how is it that I was once not God's people, now I am God's people? You see what I'm saying? There is a development in this story arc. God had all along a bigger plan than just rescuing one nation out of Egypt and giving them his word and his blessings. There used to be an us and a you. Now there's the one. Okay? Paul wants them to get a handle on how that whole flow of Old Testament biblical history leads up to the present and now overtakes and includes them. And you're not Gentiles, second-tier citizens. You're not Johnny-come-latelys, right? You are full participants in all of the covenant blessings of God, and they'll just be amazed at the greatness of God because of it, okay? So there was that theme in verse 10. God's aim is to gather together in one all things, okay, of which obviously his chosen people, they figure prominently. But all the other descendants of Adam, it is his will to include them. So there's the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel to every creature, to every person. It is God's will to save you. You can tell people that with confidence and without reservation. He doesn't have a secret list that he made before the world was, who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. He didn't secretly decide to save this group and skip over that group. No, it's turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. That's been the plan from the beginning. Repent and believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It is that simple. Let's not complicate it with thoughts of, was it meant to be? Was it not meant to be? Did he choose you, or did he maybe not choose you? You know, are you you appear to be a believer, but in fact, you know, you're not really among the elect, so you're destined to fall away at some point. No, it's God's exceeding great power toward us who believe, okay? Believe the good news. Not because God decreed long ago that you would, therefore you will. Just listen, believe the good news. That's it, so simple. And then, as we sang in the hymn, all things are yours. Every blessing, every promise, including the ones in Ezekiel and all those other books that people don't read. But they're there, it's God's word. When it's so easy to enter into the promises of God, and when the door is so wide open, I don't understand why people who hear the good news hesitate to enter in. You've got everything to gain and nothing to lose except your guilt. The word says all things are yours if you're in Christ. You will inherit all. To not choose Christ then is to say, I'd rather have nothing. Nothing at all, right? Because if all things belong to those who are in Christ, what's left for those who don't? Nothing. Blackest darkness, the Bible says. Tell people this. The door is wide open. And you who have Christ, I say you should be exploring your Bibles, the whole Bible, and in order to enrich yourselves with the knowledge of everything that belongs to you. Okay, yes, at the beginning, you show people this, you show people that, you take a few selections from the Bible, you get down to the gospel, show them how to be saved. But as a developing Christian, you've got to know the book from the beginning to the end. Old scriptures and new, it's a storyline. It's a great story. Learn the story so that you can tell the story, so that you can know, as Ephesians says, the width and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, the love of God, and you can give him praise for including you in it. And I think you ought to stand up and testify that you believe it. Okay? If you need to stand up and testify that you believe the good news of Jesus Christ before these witnesses, well, by all means, do it. Say, I believe it. Christ is mine and I am his. He has promised. He has opened the door and I've entered in. Well, to God be the glory for his very great love for the children of men. I say all men, all are invited. Come and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Let's pray. Dear Father, we see it was your good will, Lord. You have your purposes for selecting certain people, but it's not that you do not desire that all be saved. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would equip us with the wisdom and the ability and the courage to be preachers of the gospel, to share the good news with whoever we come across, Lord, that is in need of a Savior. And so, Father, we commend ourselves into your care. We thank you for the richness of your word and for the chance to study it this morning. And we pray, Father, as the letter says, that you would give us wisdom and understanding so that we may comprehend all the riches that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks to you, dear Father, for so many blessings. Thank you, dear Father. We love you, and once again, we declare our love for one another. We ask for your blessing on the week ahead. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.